Sometimes things just work out. And this morning, they have very well. I did ask James to lead the song of invitation, number 161, Hallelujah, What a Savior. And I leave that up there for just a moment because that is the title of our lesson this morning. What a Savior that we serve, that we have. We are so blessed. And Matt, before partaking of the Lord's Supper, spoke of Peter's words, that he wasn't sorry. He didn't make any excuses for reminding them of things they already knew. Because sometimes it's necessary for us just to stop and be reminded of some very important truths. That's the first line in my introduction, and Matt helped to introduce that for us as well this morning. And then when we think about what Jesus has done, who he is, and what he does, then we should and we will come to this conclusion, what a Savior that we have. In my first point, what I did was I looked at this song, and the sermon is not just based completely off the song, but there are certain things in the song, beginnings of lines that I wanted to look at and build on. And the first part of the song, the first line, and I'll just advance it here so you can see it, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And Jesus is described in many ways in Scripture. And as I was writing that and thinking about that, I thought about the song, Jesus, Name Above All Names. But I didn't ask James to lead that song. So that's one of the reasons I say that sometimes things just work out. We just sang a number of descriptions that are given in Scriptures about Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, as John is describing the one who is giving him this revelation, he says in verse 5, From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. You know, all those are descriptions of Christ and what he has done and who he is. But this morning, I want to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53, which is where several of the things mentioned in this song, Hallelujah, What a Savior, where several of those things come from. We'll begin reading there in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 53, down through verse 3. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. Let me read that again. One of the things when we're reading, we want to give the emphasis where it's supposed to be and read the period, the punctuation like it's supposed to be, and I messed that one up. So let's try that again in verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. When we consider some of the descriptions that are used here, we understand that we could just be talking about some man. In verse 3, he's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him. We didn't esteem him. Now, that could be really about anybody in this world. There are a lot of people in this world who are people of sorrow, people of grief, people who are rejected and cast out, really for nothing that they've done. Some people are treated that way for a reason, some are not. When you look at certain groups of individuals who are sometimes picked out and picked at for through no fault of their own, then you find people like this. And so just to see what's said in verse 3, it might not stand out to us as being some great thing. It might not lead us to say, well, what a Savior we have, because he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. Well, Jesus wasn't just some man. Jesus wasn't someone who just living in this world faced the problems of this world, and as many do. Jesus was sinless. He was perfect. He had done no wrong, and he had done everything right. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, a very simple yet profound verse, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Now that cannot be said about anyone else in this world. Is it true that some people suffer through no fault of their own? Yes, but that doesn't mean they're sinless. It doesn't mean they're perfect without fault. We all have fault. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that means every one of us here this morning. But Jesus didn't. Jesus did not sin. He did not have fault. And as I mentioned, not only did he do no wrong, he did everything right. He did everything for others. There was no selfish bone in his body. Not one time did he ever think of himself ahead of others. And I don't know that there's a time more apparent than that than when he gave up his heavenly home to come to this earth. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But back there in Isaiah 53, it says that Jesus was despised. He was rejected. And we know that the Jewish leaders rejected him. They insisted on his crucifixion. And I want to look in the book of Acts chapter 4. This is a recounting of the events after the fact. But in Acts 4 in verse 10, here Peter and John are speaking to the council, the Jewish council, and they say in the beginning of verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter and John mince no words. They don't make any bones about it. These Jewish leaders, these men of this council, they rejected that chief cornerstone. They rejected Christ. And it's easy to look at what they did in dragging Jesus before Pilate. And though they had no evidence, though they had to find false witnesses to try to give some testimony against him, they saw to it that he would be crucified. When Pilate said, I find no fault in this man, they shouted out all the more, crucify him. So we look at those leaders and we can say, that's right. They rejected him. Well, if you back up to chapter 3, here Peter and John are preaching on an earlier occasion. And on this time, they're not talking to the council. They're not talking to those Jewish leaders who were responsible for Jesus' arrest and ultimate crucifixion. He's talking to just the Jews at large. Now, could there have been some of these Jews they're talking to in chapter 3 who were present that early morning as Jesus is on trial? I believe some could have been there. There were some there. But I don't think Peter's just picking them out of the crowd. I think he's talking to every one of them. And we read there beginning in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So there, he's not just laying it at the council's feet. He's telling all of the Jews, you denied him. You are the ones who are responsible for his death. So that council wasn't alone in their rejection of Christ. All of the Jews were with him. And even his own disciples had forsaken him. There wasn't a soul who stood up for him that day. Nobody spoke a word for him. And so in that, you see, they hid their faces from him. They did not esteem him. And we look back and we read that, and we may be tempted to think, but if I was there, If I was there, I would have been the one. I would have been the one to stand up and say something. Well, I am very confident to say, no, we wouldn't. We would not have. There wasn't a person in this world at that time who was willing to do it. And when you look at men like Peter, Andrew, James, and John, men who had been with him, who had served with him, who had learned from him, if they wouldn't have stood up for him, then I'm not going to be so proud and boastful to say I would have either. We would have all done the exact same thing. And so when we read in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. Understand, it's talking about us. You know, Isaiah was written a long time before Jesus ever came to this earth. And yet Isaiah could write it in the past tense as if it had already happened. Because it was that certain. And it's just as certain today, if things were done all over again today, it would play out in the same way, regardless of who was standing there that day. But knowing all of this, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, knowing that he would be rejected by the very ones he came to save, he still came. And we make plans to go and to help. I think, like to be helpful to folks. You know what? We like to be appreciated for the help that we give. And when we're not appreciated, it really doesn't help in trying to get us to do it again. If we do something for someone and no appreciation is shown, then we're very hesitant the next time to do that. So if we plan to do some good thing, and then word comes to us before we ever go, hey, you know, I know y'all plan to come down here, and I know you're planning to do all this and spend your time and effort and really sacrifice for it, but just know we don't care. Just know we're not going to help you. We're not going to show any appreciation for you. Likely when you're here doing all that work, you'll be spit on. We're going to try to run you out of town. How many want to sign up to go? And knowing that we're going to leave a very comfortable place, a place where we have everything that we need, where people do appreciate who we are, we're going to leave that and go? Not very likely. But Jesus did. In Philippians chapter 2, and let me just pause to say this. We should go. We should still go. If we can really help people, it shouldn't matter what is done in return or how much appreciation is shown. We should help where we can. Jesus teaches in Luke chapter, I want to make sure I get the chapter right. I believe it's chapter 17. No, it's not 17. It's 14. Luke chapter 14, and there's this supper that's been prepared, and Jesus says in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And I just bring that up to say, don't let the lack of repayment in what we think in our minds should be done keep us from doing good. I don't want to get sidetracked with it. Back to Jesus. That's what Paul is trying to tell these Philippian brethren, though. In Philippians chapter 2, when he says to them in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That's what he's trying to get across to them. In verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's hard to do. It's hard to be mindful of everybody else's needs and to take care of other needs, even ahead of our own. But it's what we're called to do. But Paul uses the best example that could be used in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or some translations say, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, he didn't have to clamor and try to steal that title. He was equal with God. He was God. But he made himself, in verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And Jesus didn't come with blinded eyes. He didn't come with rose-colored glasses thinking that he was going to come and be received as the king he was and that everybody would bow before him and obey his every command. He knew that wasn't what was going to happen. That's not what he came to do. He came to serve. He came to give his life. And even knowing how he would be received, he still came. In John chapter 12, just before his arrest, crucifixion, John chapter 12 and verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." You understand the gist of what Jesus is saying there? His soul is troubled. He's on the verge. This is just before the disciples will join him in that upper room that night. They will partake of that Last Supper. He'll be arrested that night. He'll be crucified. Very likely by this time, as we're reading here, by this time the next day, he will be hanging on the cross. And he says, "My soul is troubled." But what's he going to say? "Father, save me from this hour." Is he going to cry out to God to say, but he knew this is why he came. And the thing I want us to think about is not only did Jesus know that he would be despised and rejected by men, that they would turn his face from him, he knew he would be crucified on the cross. Every detail that we read about in the scriptures, Jesus knew beforehand, before he ever left his glorious home of heaven, before he ever came to this earth. There's a song that I've looked and looked for, the sheet music, and maybe one day I'll find it. I have a copy of it, and it's called Welcome to Our World. And one of the first lines talks about that baby being born into this world, and as babies are, you know, just welcomed with open arms. It's a baby. But the song goes on to talk about how Jesus would be treated and the response that he would get from the very ones he came to save. And to think about that idea of welcome to our world. Welcome to the world that you created. Welcome to the world that you are ruler over. And we are going to do everything against you. And we're going to kill you. What a welcome. But again, that's what he did. And so when we say man of sorrows, do we understand who we're talking about? It's not just somebody that's downtrodden one day. The things just hadn't gone their way today and we're just full of grief and sorrow. But in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus is carrying his cross to Golgotha, he says in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves." Even in his moment of anguish, he's not concerned about himself. He's concerned about us. What a Savior we serve. One of the lines in the song, "Ruin sinners to reclaim." We talked the last couple of weeks about being created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. And we understand that God created us good. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, when God saw all that he had made, indeed it was very good. And we should understand that about us as God's creation. And one of the things that I have probably said in the past, and now I cringe when I hear it, when people say, "Well, I'm only human." You're only human? You're only made by the most powerful, most wise person in all the universe. You're made in the image of God and you're only human. Don't use that as an excuse. God did a good job. And he made us with the capacity to do what is good and to do what is right. But you know what he also did is he created us to love and to be righteous. And in those two things alone, there's other things that we could add to the list and other points, but if we understand that God created us to love him, to love one another, and to live righteously, That also demands that he gave us the ability to choose. And we've talked about this in time past, but it's not possible to love by compulsion. When you read in Revelation chapter 2, those first few verses there, the church at Ephesus, they were doing a lot of good things. But they'd left their first love. We could do the right things, but if it's not love that compels us, then we're not pleasing to God. But if we don't have a choice, how could it be love? If someone creates a robot to do certain good things that are beneficial for others, that maybe even makes a sacrifice on the part of this robot, nobody would look at that robot and say, well, he's such a loving robot. He's just doing what he designed to do. And if we're no more than robots, commanded by God to do a certain thing, and so we go on that path, that we can't love and we can't be righteous. We could do good things, but we can't truly be righteous, because righteousness involves the ability to choose to be unrighteous. So God gave us that ability. We don't need to be fooled into thinking that we weren't born with the capacity to do what was right, to choose what is good, or that we have a sinful nature about us that we just can't overcome. In Luke chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17, when these little infants were brought to Jesus and the disciples rebuked them, don't bring them, Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Unless you become as one of these little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The same thing is said in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus uses the little child as an example that we ought to become like if we're going to enter the kingdom. We had a choice to make. That's right. And we chose to sin. Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, it speaks of death spreading to all men. But notice why the death spread to all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Not because all were born in sin. Not because all were totally depraved. But because all sin, we chose to sin. We had the choice, right and wrong, good and evil, and we chose evil. We chose to be selfless. We chose to serve ourselves. We chose to reject God and His ways. And such is the way that all men have behaved. And the conclusion then might be that, well, we can't do any better. Well, we can, and we're called to. But we also need to recognize that we are ruined sinners. Because when we're given the option to love God and serve God, or love ourselves and serve ourselves, we chose ourselves. At some point, we've all done that. And once would be enough, but we've done it again and again. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, John says, if anyone says he does not have sin, he's a liar, the truth is not in him. We've all sinned. And not just once. And as a result, our lives were ruined. Look in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah 64, we'll begin reading in verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has any eye seen any God beside you, who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we have continued, and we need to be saved. But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, and you've consumed us because of our iniquity. Now, Isaiah is writing in a time, and I understand there's a specific context here to the nation of Israel and the ways that they have rejected God and sin. But don't you see, as we read through those verses, how that applies to us? The end of verse 5, we need to be saved. Why? Because we're lost. We're ruined. Because of our sin, we've separated ourselves from God. God cannot tolerate sin. In Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God. Your iniquities have hidden His face from you. We chose to be separated from God. So in that ruined state, what could we do? We'll turn back to chapter 53 of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, look in verse 4. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Understand where it said, we esteemed Him stricken by God and afflicted. Look at Matthew chapter 27. As Jesus is there on the cross, crucified between two criminals, He was numbered with the transgressors. And begin reading with me. We'll just start back in verse 35. Matt mentioned this morning the need to be reminded. We need to remember the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew 27, verse 35. They crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over Him there, and they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right and the other on the left. And then I want you to pay attention to what's being said now, beginning in verse 39. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him." And then, especially verse 43, "He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. You see, they esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Oh, let God save him, if He'll have him. The indication, He won't have him. He's a sinner. He's a blasphemer. He's deserving of what He's getting. As He hung upon the cross, He wasn't viewed as the Savior of the world. He was viewed as a criminal, forsaken by God. But He wasn't. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, "All of you will forsake me," but he wasn't going to be alone. He says, "My Father will be with me." But it doesn't really change anything for Jesus. He's still being crucified. He's still suffering. And why? He appeared to the world to be suffering for something He did, but Isaiah prophesies here about why He suffered. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. And I think, you know, sometimes we consider what Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." I think I missed some of that. But we think about the idea that Jesus is going to help us to carry our burdens, to take those sorrows, that we can just, we can pray and we can be relieved of all those troubles. And there is a lot of truth to that. But we can handle the sorrows of this world and still die and be saved. What we can't handle is the consequence of sin. When Isaiah speaks of Him bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, he's not just talking about some troubles we're going to have in this life. What he's talking about, as he continues talking, speaking in verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." We were ruined sinners. As we've sinned against God, we need salvation. And where can we get that? Well, this is the only place. His wounds were for our transgressions, not His. He was bruised for our iniquities. It wasn't His iniquity. He didn't have any. Our sins didn't become His sin, but He did suffer as a result of them. And even in this selfless act of love, He was forsaken by those closest to him. Why? Because it was the only way that ruined sinners could be saved. In Acts chapter 4, passage we began reading just a moment ago, Peter and John have healed this lame man. A lame man in chapter 4 in verse 22 that we're told was over 40 years old. And the Jewish leaders want to know, you know, by what power have you done this miracle? And as we read in verses 10 and 11, it was through Jesus. Jesus, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, that he was made whole. But in verse 12, Peter and John, they don't just leave it with, well, this man who's been lame for over 40 years from birth, that he could be made whole. No, he takes it further to show that Jesus didn't just come to heal people who were physically lame. He came to heal sinners. In verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. As we read in Isaiah 64, we need to be saved. We need a Savior. And Peter and John say, here he is. It's Jesus. And that's it. And when you look at what Jesus has done for us as ruined sinners, what a Savior. Full atonement, can it be? That's another line in the song. People are convicted of serious crimes today, and you find that they are given probation. In fact, just the other day, I was reading a story of a man who was convicted of murder. Maybe not murder in the first degree, but he had killed somebody, and his sentence was probation. I was shocked, but that's what he got. Or sometimes it's a reduced sentence, and people might hope for that kind of thing. They know they're guilty. They're going to plead guilty, hoping that they get a reduced sentence. Well, let me tell you, as sinners, a reduced sentence doesn't do us any good. Because if we don't have our sins washed away, if we are not completely made clean, atonement for our sin, fully made, then we have no hope of heaven. In Revelation chapter 21, I think this is meant as a very comforting thing to the children of God, but at the same time, it ought to be a warning to us. Revelation 21 and verse 27, in speaking of this heavenly city, this new Jerusalem, he says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if we're not completely made clean, if full atonement is not given, then we don't fit that description of those who could enter. Anything that defiles, just the least little bit that would cause defilement or uncleanness or an abomination, he said they're not going to be permitted to enter. I said I think this is meant for, you know, consolation and hope. You know, here in this world, we're walking around, and what are we faced with day in and day out? We're faced with temptation. We're faced with evil and sin and those things that do defile, those things that do cause us to stumble at times. But what he's telling us here is there in that city, there's none of that. We don't have to worry about the temptation. We don't have to worry about the evil and the sin. That's all going to be kept out of that city. And that is a wonderful thought. But it is worth noting that even just a little bit of sin, you know, would be enough to keep us out. So we're not looking for a reduced sentence. We're not looking for probation. We're looking for full atonement. Nothing short of total forgiveness and cleansing will help the problem of sin. And Jesus provides that, full atonement, full cleansing, and not just for the sins of the past. You know, I think sometimes we live our life in a way that we think, well, when we were baptized into Christ, we had our sins washed away, there was a reset button hit. And so now all those sins are forgiven, and from this point forward, we've got to be perfect. And if we'll live a sinless, perfect life from here on out, then we can go to heaven. If we don't, then we've got to hit that reset button again. And we've just got to, every time, we've got to keep hitting that reset button. I don't think that's the picture that we're given. Now, sinless perfection is our goal. It has to be. As a child of God, wanting to be pleasing to Him. That's what we're striving for. But the Lord knows that while we're striving for that, we're still going to stumble. In 1 John chapter 1, we read verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. In verse 9, He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar and the word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And I believe that the picture we get there is, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins to God, we can't just turn a blind eye to sin. That's not what we're suggesting. But we have Jesus to make propitiation on our behalf, an advocate with the Father, so that we could be forgiven of those sins. Again, full atonement. No sin skipped over. Nothing to come along and say, well, I forgive you everything else, but now this one I cannot forgive you. Full atonement. It's not a license to sin. In Romans 6 and verse 1, after talking about the great grace of God, Paul says, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? In the same book of 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he talks about the child of God cannot sin, does not sin, does not live a life of sin. It doesn't mean we're perfect, though. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. We can have that full atonement. The song says, full atonement, can it be? And I think some people wonder about that. Is it really possible? You know, maybe I've done some terrible things, some things that I know God will forgive, but I just don't think He can forgive this. I can't forgive myself. Can it be? Is it possible? Absolutely, it's possible. When Bill Hall was here, we looked at Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners, forgiven by God. There's nothing that we've done, nothing that we could do to sin against God in such a way that we cannot be forgiven. We can be. We looked at the man, the lame man. I don't think it's any wonder that this lame man was over 40 years old. He had been lame from birth, that Peter and John healed them, and then connect that to salvation in Christ. You know, maybe I've sinned too long. Maybe I'm just too stuck in this thing. Not for God. Not for Jesus Christ. We serve such a wonderful Savior. He can forgive anything, and He will, if we will repent. And if we will turn to Him and confess Him as Lord. In Luke chapter 18, when the rich young ruler came and asked Jesus, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus there mentions several of the commandments, and the man says, all of these things from my youth I've kept. And Jesus said, one thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You come and follow me. And we're told that that man went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. But it's what's said next, I think, that we need to be reminded of. When the disciples saw that he went away, and Jesus says it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And to that, the disciples said, well, who then can be saved? Now, it's impossible. And what Jesus says next is what we need to be reminded of. He says, with men, it is impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. With God, all things are possible. And so this, you know, full atonement, I can be forgiven. Can it be? Is that possible? Maybe I've sinned such a grievous sin that I just don't think, well, no, forgiveness can be granted for that. A murderer, an adulterer, liar. That's who David was. Yet when David confessed his sin, Nathan said, and God has forgiven you your sin. We mentioned Saul of Tarsus. He was forgiven. We can all be forgiven. And it doesn't matter if we've been in that sin for so long, we just don't see a way out. With God, all things are possible. What a Savior. He will come again. The last line of the song, when He comes, our glorious King, Christ will come again. We don't know when the end of the world is going to come. It may be a long time from now. But I know what won't be a long time. The end of our world will come sooner than we think. Every day is the end of someone's world, and it may be yours. And knowing that the Lord is going to come again, we need to be prepared. We need to prepare now. Now is the time to prepare. And He's going to come, our glorious King. We've had some good presidents. We've had some bad presidents. There have been rulers in other parts of the world that have been good and some that have been bad. Never a king has the world known like Jesus Christ. That's who we'll get to serve forever and ever. Can we even imagine serving such a king? We should be able to imagine it to an extent because we serve him now. He's reigning as king now. He is our Lord now if we are his servants. But it's just a taste of what eternity will be like, serving under that just, loving, good king who has our best interest always at heart. We'll, at that point, see him as we've never seen him before. We'll stand before his throne forever and ever. And none will be forgotten. In Paul's day, there were some who thought that some were going to miss out, that somehow they were going to be skipped over, that they were just going to be missed. Maybe some have died and have gone on before the Lord returned. Maybe they're going to miss out. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul seeks to comfort their thoughts in those regards. Beginning of verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Whether dead or alive, all who are in Christ will be called up to meet him in the air, and we will forever be with him in the air. And there will be no mistakes. Nobody's going to be left out that should be there. And there's not going to be anybody who shouldn't be there who are going to be called up. And the last line of the song, when he comes, our glorious King, then anew this song we'll sing. And forever and ever we'll be able to say, hallelujah, what a Savior. He's such a good God. We serve a wonderful Savior that we have. But as good and wonderful and awesome as he is, he'll do us no good if we don't render obedience to him in this life while we have the opportunity. I told somebody last week, I said, next Sunday morning, I'm going to preach a happy lesson. And this is a happy lesson. I don't know of any happier lesson we could have than the fact that we can be forgiven of our sins and we serve such a wonderful and awesome Savior. But in that, there are still warnings. There are still things that we need to consider and make sure that He is our Savior. It doesn't do Him any good to be somebody else's Savior. He needs to be our Savior. And if He's not yours, then why not correct that today? While this morning we have the opportunity, would you come and let us know how we could help you while together we stand and sing?